Let's begin with prayer. Beloved God, I am so grateful that I'm back at Holden. Thank you for the privilege of being here to teach. Thank you for all the miracles of protection and care that I've experienced in the last few days. And especially thank you for the joy of this subject and for each person who's in the room who's interested in the subject. Because I know that your spirit will meet us here and your spirit will teach each of us as we need to be taught. I'm eager for the miracles that are about to take place because we know that your word will be effective. I pray that you would remove from us any obstructions that would keep us from being sensitive to your spirit's direction. Especially I thank you that your word removes feelings of pain so that I don't have to think about that. But that instead we can just think about you and how much you are a God of grace. We give you praise and glory and thanksgiving and honor into the ages of the ages. Amen. Our subject tonight is grace. And I emphasize that because it's very difficult to keep everything straight when we talk about spirituality. My name is Marva Dawn. This is the second week of a series on the biblical roots of spirituality. Last week we talked about the nature of God. This week we're talking about disciplines of spirituality. And I hope that at the end of the week you will think very positively about disciplines. I titled this tonight, I Don't Like to Jog. And you will find the reason why in a while. I was not jogging when I fell. As I said, the subject is grace. You will realize by the end of our class tonight that people come to my Bible studies not for my grace. That's very apparent from what I look like at the moment with banged up knee and arm and cast. We'll talk about that more later. I want to first just mention for a brief moment why this subject is so important. If we think about the subject of godliness, I would like to define godliness as the quality of desiring God, which results in a life that is pleasing to him. And I need to accentuate the order of that. I was thinking about this a lot in the Thomas Merton class today, because one of Merton's emphases was how we draw near to God, how we get to God. And my biblical heritage resists that, because I think it's the opposite direction. Please uncap me. One hand will do it. What we want to emphasize tonight and all week long as we talk about spiritual discipline is that grace leads to discipline. And we dare never get that backwards. The danger of spirituality, which is constantly a danger that we all the time have to be fighting, is that we start to think that by virtue of our disciplines we get to God. And that's never the case. It's because God has reached to us and we make use of disciplines in order to discover how he's already reaching to us. Do you have that very clear? If so, nod your head big, I'm half blind. Okay? The whole nature of sin is our thinking that we can get to God. You know, the temptation story, the temptation story is that Adam wanted to be like God. Adam and Eve wanted to be like God. And all the time when we try to be godly by our own efforts, that's idolatry. Because every time we try to be godly, that's our own efforts. And the nature of grace is that we have to acknowledge that it's God who's the one who's doing it for us. So this, I'm going to say this over and over because the great danger of spirituality is that we try to do it. That makes it a very sticky wicket for trying to talk about it, because how do you talk about something you can't do? You know, it's not ever by our efforts. But the reason that we're focusing this week on disciplines is that there's all kinds of disciplines that enable us to receive what God's already given. And that's the guidance that we're going to get from Scripture. Now, I personally feel totally incapable of teaching about that because I'm so lousy at it myself. And that's why the emphasis is the biblical roots of spirituality, because Scripture isn't wrong. I fail all over the place, but Scripture can be our guide. Now, one of the questions that we need to ask in starting to kind of bring together what we did last week into what we're doing this week is, to what are we devoted? And one of the dangers, again, of spiritual discipline is to get devoted to the disciplines rather than devoted to the God that the disciplines are to help us discover. And I want to ask that because one of our chief sins is our religious piety. You know, we get so busy being religious that we become devoted to our ministry, or we become devoted to our devotional life, or we become devoted to our community instead of being devoted to God, that all those things are intended to lead us toward. And so I'm going to stick you. I'm going to poke you. I hope to bother you. I hope you leave here upset. Because we need to recognize our inability to let God be God. And that the value of spiritual disciplines are constantly to reduce us to our own helplessness. Now, I don't say that in an overdoing of the woe is me, I'm just a worm kind of theology. I was talking about this with somebody who was talking about Matthew Fox, and I just really appreciate what he does. But a creation-centered spirituality is inadequate because it doesn't say the other side, that creation has been marred. And we have spoiled it. And just to know God as creator is not enough. I've got to know her as Savior. Know him, her, as Savior. I've got to know God in the totality of how I need God, and he's more than creator. So we're going to be uncomfortable because the more we study spirituality, the more we're going to recognize our inadequacy. But right again, that leads us to the further realization that the joy of the whole thing, that our very inadequacy is exactly the point. And God is God. And in our inadequacy, we're going to discover that in some just wonderful ways. So the question for you to think about in your own devotional life before we meet again tomorrow is, to what, to whom am I devoted? And I want you to wrestle with that question. I've had 3 extraordinary days to wrestle with it. In case you want to know the story, let me tell it, and then if I tell it once, I won't have to tell it a zillion times. I was waving goodbye at the bus on Sunday. That's all I was doing. Moral of the story, don't wave goodbye at the bus. And I turned, and I don't even know what happened. Somebody who saw me told me today that I think I caught my foot in a pothole or whatever, and whoever saw me said I kind of went over like this. And why it's real fascinating is I have chunks out of my body that stones did, kind of all around. And these cute little things on my legs where I mashed into stuff. And I broke a finger. And we caught the boat down there and took the lady into Fields Point and went to the hospital. But they just had a head-on collision. And so we waited in the emergency room of Chelan for about 5 hours. And then the doctor saw me and couldn't get the finger to quite go right. So he said I had to stay over another day. Well, this is where you start to see the plan of God. Because I thought, how am I going to get to Wenatchee? I mean, I don't have a car. Karen, my family, doesn't have a car. How are we going to get to Wenatchee? And then I remembered that my secretary for the corporation under which I freelanced for 6 years, who lives in Tumwater, Washington, just happened to be on vacation at Chelan State Park, which they made reservations for in February. Karen tried to call her. Sandy didn't come to the hospital, so I thought she wasn't here. So after leaving the hospital, we were driving past. Karen saw the sign for Chelan State Park. She said, why don't we drive in and see if they're there? And they were there. I've not seen her in a year. We were so excited because we didn't think we'd see each other till August, and we were upset that we weren't getting a long time together. So we had a whole free day together while she took me to the doctor. So we went to Wenatchee, and the orthopedic surgeon had me fist my hand, and the little finger wound up way over there, and he said, that's not acceptable. And so he nerve blocked it, you know, and manipulated and stuff, and that's why I'm feeling it today. If I'm wincing, it's not at you. It's just I'm feeling all this manipulation. But there's so many wounds on the hand, we have to take the cast off every day and dress them, because I'm diabetic and I don't heal. So if you'd please pray that my finger would not rotate out, that it would just kind of go like it's supposed to, and that I would heal, I'd appreciate your prayers. Well, that's the story. But the deeper story is the grace behind it. Isn't that phenomenal that my secretary was there? I just can't get over that. The other phenomena is that Karen, who's my family this week, because I'm a single person, was supposed to come Monday. And because she got transportation, she showed up Saturday. She came in Saturday and went out again Sunday. And if without her, I couldn't survive because I can't dress, I can't do anything, you know, and she's putting me together. Well, she wouldn't have even been here but by miracle. I mean, I just see grace and grace and grace. So it's just stupendous. I needed those reminders of grace because I came back to a letter from my brother. A lot of you met him last week when he did some stuff on peace. He went out of Holden last Wednesday, went to Portland, stopped at a restaurant to have dinner before leaving for Berkeley, where he lives, and somebody robbed the car and took all his stuff, except for the one pack that had his dirty clothes in. But he lost his flute and his camera and his tape recorder and all his papers and the tapes that I'd gotten from here at Holden, 9 tapes that he was taking back so I didn't have to carry them in my suitcase. All that stuff was stolen. I hope whoever listens to those tapes goes their grand conversion experience. Well, coming back to that letter, and then another letter from a real good friend who criticized me for my political views. I'm in a real interesting space right now, just recognizing the grace of God and how incapable of anything we are. So I thought, that's just perfect training for what we're going to talk about tonight. Couldn't have prepared me better. I told you the whole story because it's going to come up again as illustration, and I thought you ought to know what the context of all that is. The way we want to get at spirituality is by looking at 1 Timothy. So if you turn to that, 1 Timothy chapter 4. If you haven't a Bible, would you holler and somebody will pass you one over? That's a holler. I think we need some back there. Can you throw some over there? Right over there in the case. Okay. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 to 16. And rather than have somebody read it, because we're going to run out of time, I just want to work through this very slowly, verse by verse. Last week, when we were working on the nature of God, I kept asking the question, who is God? How are you seeing God? The question that is to guide our study tonight is, what does this tell us about spiritual disciplines? Okay? So in every verse, be asking yourself that question. And I hope to call for a lot of response. We're a pretty large group, so we can't discuss too easily. But keep that question always in your mind with every verse that we're doing. What does this tell me about spiritual disciplines? Okay. Starting with verse 7 of 1 Timothy 4. I don't prefer to do it this way. I like to take a whole paragraph, but for lack of time, I decided we'd begin at verse 7 because that's a good place to start. All right, it begins by saying, but all the profaned or made common or ordinary kind of things and old wives' myths reject, but exercise yourself towards godliness. That's a fascinating verse because the author of this letter to Timothy is saying, in your ministry, what you need to do is set aside the kinds of things that have been profaned and the old wives' tales kinds of things, but be exercising yourself towards godliness. Now, there's a very careful distinction there. Too often in trying to reform the church and get back to godliness, we throw out doctrine. And, you know, we want to get away from the old stuff that was kind of corrupted, and we always throw out that which we have to preserve. There's a very fine balance down the middle. Boy, it's hard to illustrate with a cast on your hand. There's a very fine line down the middle between keeping the old wives' tales, which are leading us astray, and losing the doctrinal kind of stuff that's part of our godliness. And I'm sure you're all aware of that tricky doctrine, because you all have problems in your churches, don't you? Is there anybody here who doesn't ever have any problems in there? Okay, in the problems of our congregation, when you try to reform church life, it's so easy to lose everything in the process of reforming. Or if you don't reform, you're just stuck in all this stuff that's corrupted. And that's why I find it fascinating that the beginning of the verse 7 says, set aside the stuff that's become profaned. That's literally what the word means. Stuff that's become common. Stuff that has lost its meaning because it's too ordinary. And, you know, that ties in with the whole chief sin of the church. We haven't done it that way before, but we've always done it like this. That we haven't done it this way before keeps us from effective reform, and we've always done it like this, keeps us stuck in the profane stuff. And unfortunately, your very own spiritual disciplines, both as a congregation and as an individual, get profaned. And after a while, you just have to change them. I'm sure you've all experienced that too. Something that always worked for your devotional life suddenly just isn't producing anything anymore. It's just not drawing you to God. It's just become an empty ritual. And we have to all the time be assessing our rituals to see if they've gotten profaned. And we have to always assess to see if it's just an old wives' tale. Now that's kind of a chauvinistic phrase. We should discover another one that means empty, gossiply rumors that don't really work. The Greek word is mythos. we get the English word myth from it. So cast aside the myths that are just myths, that aren't substantive. Cast aside the things that have become profaned. And in contrast to that, the other side of the verse, what I love about this verse is it says the negative and it always immediately says the positive. The positive side is exercise yourself. And the Greek verb there is gymnazo, from which we get gymnasium. Now that's why I entitled this series, tonight's session, but I don't like to jog. Because I learned a very important thing in dealing with my own physical need for exercise. Because of physical handicaps, I have to work out every day. And for a while, I tried to jog, but I have a real metabolism deficiency. And for the first 2 miles, it just hurts like crazy. And I just never would get past how badly it hurt, because I can't get oxygen fast enough, and I can't get rid of the carbon dioxide. It just hurt. And then I discovered, hey, wait a minute, I like to swim. Why don't I exercise that way? And swimming, at least, it only hurts for 30 minutes, and then the last 50 laps feel good. You know, so I exercise by swimming. Now, that has its implications. When I was in the hospital several years ago, they couldn't get the IV in me because my arms are so tough because I swim. After 45 minutes of digging around, the nurse said, "What on earth do you do to exercise?" And I thought, I'm going to give it up immediately because it has its negative side. And what I want to emphasize is, first of all, we want to pick disciplines that do suit us, and your disciplines are different from mine. You might like to jog. I can't stand it. But also, whatever discipline you choose, there's going to be negative sides to it. It's tough. Spirituality just isn't easy. And as I was emphasizing last week, when I listed a bunch of reasons why we don't have good spirituality, it's because you're just too lazy. Face it. I mean, isn't that the truth? We always say, well, if I had more time, I'd be faithful about my prayer life. You know, and every one of us is guilty of that. We always, if I had more time. Well, Luther's my hero on that one. Luther's my hero for a whole lot of things. But you know how much Luther did. I mean, he wrote volumes and volumes and volumes. 54 volumes have been translated into English, and that's maybe a third of his stuff. Plus all the lectures he did and all the stuff he did. Luther, who was that busy, said, "I have so much to do that if I didn't pray at least 3 hours a day, I'd never get it all done." And he was serious. But the reason why he got all done that he did is because he prayed it into existence. I mean, the more you pray and really know the will of God, it's terrifically efficient. Because God keeps us from wasting our time doing things that aren't part of his purposes for us. Jesus said, "Aren't there 12 hours in a day?" Now, and I think that means that God's not going to give us more than 12 hours work. It also means he's not going to give us less than 12 hours work. But that if I'm faithful in my spiritual disciplines, I will know more clearly what I'm supposed to be doing so that I can really give my life to what I'm supposed to be doing. But that takes exercise. And most people are too lazy to go through the rigorous process of really discovering how God wants to use us. It's painful because you have to face up to all your idiosyncrasies. And you have to face up to all the ways in which you're not capable of serving God. And the more we discover that stuff, the less we like it, you know. It's painful. So I'm allergic to pain. I don't know about you guys. Boy, I really discovered that these last few days. We just are too lazy. So when the writer to Timothy says, exercise yourself towards godliness, he's calling us to intentionality. That's one of my favorite words these days, intentionality. And my pet peeve is this sloppy, namby-pamby Christianity where we aren't intentional about how we live our Christian lives. And so we just accumulate because that's the things everybody does. We just live like this because that's how everybody else lives. And we never ask, is this a godly way to live? One time my neighbor girl came over and she came into my house. She wandered all over the house with this puzzled look on her face. Finally she kind of came to me and I said, "What's the matter, Carla?" She said, "Where's your television set?" Like as if I must be a Martian if I don't have a television set. I said, "Well, I don't have one." And she looked at me like I was a Martian. "Why don't you have a television set?" I said, "Because I don't like the way it corrupts my values. I mean, I just can't tolerate what television does to my attitudes about things. And if there's a good program on television, I invite myself over to someone's house and increase the fellowship." Works very well. But see, that was an intentional choice. I had to intentionally decide not to get into that because I want to spend my time doing other things. Intentionality of how we spend our money. You know, every time you go to the grocery store, that is a spiritual decision. But we don't think about that, you know. And I don't mean by this to be too onerous, that there's this terrible burden of spirituality. But we have to really ask questions. What do I buy? How do I spend my money? And is that really fair to the rest of the world? I make it a policy not to go to stores. Because if I go to stores, it just stirs up all these want-tos that I don't want to want. You know, it's safer to just stay home and read books. Besides, I have to do that to pass comps this year. Okay, Stonewall and knee connected. My point in all this is just to emphasize that God is calling us to intentionality, exercise, to a discipline. But let me underscore again, it's not because we have to. It's not because if I do that, I'm going to win God's favor. Grace comes first. Because God loves me so much, I want to be intentional. I'm not intentional because it's an onerous duty. Okay? So it's a choice of intentionality. And the rest of the text says more about that choice. Let's go on to verse 8. Exercise yourself towards godliness because bodily exercise is useful for a little, for a few things. But godliness towards all things is useful because it has the promise of life both now and in the future, in the to-coming. Now, physical exercise is so useful. I preach about that a lot, too, because we're stewards of the temple, you know. And as we exercise, that does all kinds of good things, not only for our bodies, but for our spirits and for our minds and for our souls. And physical exercise is really important. I'm realizing that now when I only have one hand. It really helps that my arms are strong. I'm just grateful that a pastor I used to work with got me into exercising. And because physical exercise has been so helpful for me, I love this verse. Because it just points out that physical exercise does these things, but spiritual exercise, look what it's good for. And that's where the last weekend really hits home. Because my physical shape and the fact that I'm muscular helped a whole lot. But I realized the flabbiness of my spirituality this weekend. Because there were a whole lot of times when I just wrestled with, why did I have to fall? You know, it just was so dumb. I mean, if I had an elegant story about being a hero or something, it had been at least worthwhile. But I was just turning, you know, and out comes all of this. And you wonder, why does that all happen? And in asking those whys, I get angry at God. I get angry that I'm physically handicapped. I get angry that I'm always doing, I mean, look at all my wonderful scars as this evidence of this. And I just say, God, why? And in that wrestling, I discover the weakness of my spirituality. Now, I want to press each one of you because my own experience forced that on me. And I want to force that on you too. I think we need to really assess the state of our spirituality. Not as a club over our heads, but as an invitation. And what was really a nice thing about this weekend was when my secretary turned out to be at Chelan State Park so that she could take me to Wenatchee. It was just such a huge miracle. Because I couldn't remember when she was going to get there. It was such a huge miracle that grace just pounded me. And that night after Karen was asleep, I think, I just started crying for the joy of that in my weakness, God is God. So I keep pressing you, but it's not because I'm trying to clobber you, but because I want to invite you to assess only so that you can appreciate grace more deeply. And out of that appreciation of grace, be invited, wooed into deeper spiritual disciplines. Bodily exercise is just great, but only for a few things. Spiritual exercise is so good, not only for the future, not just for pie in the sky and the by and by when you die, but for now, when we have the kind of spirituality that can carry us through the difficult times. Let's go on, because it says more about it in this text. Verse 9. Oh, we got to do 9 and 10 together. 9 and 10 is a real awkward construction. The faithful word that he talks about at the beginning is finally declared at the end of the verse, so hang in there to the end. Faithful is the word and worthy of all testing in order to see if it's really gold. That's what the word means. Worthy of all acceptance. Because for this we have labored and we have agonized. Some old Greek manuscripts say, for this we have labored and are rejected. We are persecuted because of it. But more Greek manuscripts say, for this we've labored and agonized. And now here is the word that's worthy of acceptance. That we have hoped in a living God who is the preserver of all mankind, especially the believers. That's the word that's worthy of all acceptance. The word for acceptance is a word that means to take gold and stick it into the refinement process. And I've been thinking a lot about that too, because we can't get the gravel out of my knee, or we're not sure if it's gravel or what it is. But the refinement process of sticking it in water and soaking it around, you know, and it aches and it stings and all that kind of stuff. And through all that process, hopefully, eventually it gets purified. But think about what it must feel like to be gold and stuck in the fire. And purified in the fire so that all the dross comes out. And then when it comes out, the verb in the Greek language carries on to talk about, then you know it's gold, and so you accept it and choose it. And I'd like to use the word embrace. This word, as it's been tested throughout the ages, has proven itself again and again and again, and therefore we embrace it. Isn't that nice? And experience after experience, look in your own life, all the tough times you've come through, when in the middle of it you think, I'm never going to survive this. And then you come out, and once again, God has proved faithful. And I ask you, has he ever, in your whole ever life, not been faithful to his word? I mean, we doubted at the time, but time and time again, no matter what we are going through, it always comes out that God is faithful. And you say it again and again. I remember a long time ago when I was in campus ministry, I was counseling a lady who was just severely depressed. And I said, well, now just, I want you, whenever you get depressed, just to say God is faithful, God is faithful. And just keep saying it. So she did that for a few weeks, and she wasn't making a whole lot of progress. One day she came to my office with a box of Kleenex wrapped up in a bow. I said, what's this for? And she said, we're celebrating. I said, what are we celebrating? She said, I'm giving you back all the Kleenex I've used in your office, and we're celebrating that God and I won all by myself. And I said, I said, what happened? And she said, well, I was really in a downer, and I just kept saying, God is faithful. God is faithful. God is faithful. And all of a sudden, I believed it. It was just miraculous, the kind of change. Well, the irony of that story is about 5 months later, I left campus ministry and moved to another city, and I didn't want to leave. And it was just a terrible leaving, because I loved being in campus ministry, and everything was awful. And the day before I moved, she came to my office, and she said, Marva, don't forget, God is faithful. Whoa! That was a wonderful going away present, because she just, you know, reminded me that God lived in Olympia, Washington also. So I really love this sentence. Faithful is the word. I mean, that word is just to be counted on. You can stake your life on it. I saw a little play once at Lutheran Bible Institute in Seattle where they were doing all kinds of things, and the response that kept coming again and again as a refrain is, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. You know? It doesn't appear that way. There's all kinds of evidence to the contrary, but God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. And we can stake our life on it. You know, that's the nature of his faithfulness. And this is what's worthy of acceptance, that God is preserver of all mankind, especially the faithful. Now, I've struggled with that for a while. Does God play favorites? That, you know, he's the preserver of all mankind, especially the faithful. And I didn't like that word, especially. I wanted it not to be in the text because it made God arbitrary. Until I began to think about what does that mean that he's preserver, especially of the faithful, is because the faithful are paying attention to how he preserves. And in the paying attention to how he preserves, they make use of that preservation. And in making use of that preservation, it can be more effectual. Now that says a whole lot about our prayers too. Because if I pray for somebody who's ill, that means I'm saying, God, here I am to be your servant for the effecting of your healing processes. And if somebody's ill and I'm praying for them, I better be ready for however God wants to use me for that. I learned that from a prof in college who said, if you pray for the starving in India, you better duck. God might just send you over there to feed them. And sure enough, he did. 2 years later, I went to India. And it changed my whole life because I watched people die of starvation, and I've been on a campaign against world hunger ever since. I mean, I'm more careful how I pray now. But faithful is this word that God is preserver, and as we are the people of God, we are part of the processes of his preservation. And so if I'm praying for God's purposes to be effected in the world, that says a whole lot about my spiritual disciplines. And let me stop bulldozing for just a minute. That's an awful habit of mine. And get your reaction. How do you see that? As what does that teach you about spiritual disciplines? That this word is faithful, that God is preserver. You can take that in all kinds of directions. What does that teach you about your spiritual disciplines? Faithful is the word. God is preserver.
God will also help us to be disciplined.
Okay, good. That's an especially important point, that God will help us to be disciplined. What else? I need to repeat to make sure it goes on the tape. What else? It says you ought to learn the word. You know, if this word is faithful and you can bank your life on it, you ought to know what your checking account number is. You know, we just need to know the word. We need to commit it to our spirits. We need to know it in our minds. We need to make use of the word so that we can be doing. Awful, and I don't like going to church, and so we started talking about that and what it meant to be spiritual. I said, well, it's sort of like being a doctor and how you sacrifice your integrity. And so a little while later, when my hand wasn't numb yet, I'm so glad it took a long time, there's value in having slow body, you know. I said, well, I'm really curious what you meant about medical ethics. Can we talk about that for a while? We just had this wonderful conversation on the operating table. I mean, you know, God's purposes all the time are happening. And there's a discipline of opening our eyes to see that so we don't miss it. I mean, half the stuff God's doing, I just don't even notice. Like the Holden flowers out there, I'm so grateful that Herman announced that at lunch, because I walked by that for a week and a half and never saw it. So there's the discipline of opening our eyes, and that's why we need the discipline of community also. Because you see things I don't see. And we need each other to all the time be telling each other about what kinds of things we can see to say, this is how we see God. And because the word is faithful and you can stake your life on it, and we agonize about it and we labor for this, that calls us into the disciplines of our ministries and how we agonize and how we labor over that God is faithful and that he's the preserver. So there's just all kinds of implications. And I'd urge you to think about this verse tonight and think about what it says to you personally and your ministry and to your ability to see and how you can be a helper of other people to help them see better. Let's go on to the next verse. 11. Now, in a lot of English translations, verse 11 begins with the verb command these things and teach. Do a lot of you have the verb command? I really don't like that verb.
Give.
Okay, that's a little closer. The verb in Greek is a verb that includes the preposition para, which means alongside of. And the reason why I don't like the verb command is sort of me here against the other person telling them, you ought to do this. And the preposition para refuses for that to be the case, because para means get alongside of. So I like the word of urge or exhort or some kind of friendly word like that. It needs to be an inviting word, because it's not me against you saying, now you ought to be like this. It's me getting beside you and saying, let's do this together. That's the word, okay? So write a bunch of English stuff in there in your Bible so that you know that's what it means. Command and teach these things, or urge these things, invite other people to participate in these things. And the writer to Timothy says, you know what this word is, now your function in life is to be letting that word be an invitation to other people. So we're all in the process of being inviters. Isn't that a fun job? I mean, don't you like to invite people to parties? Don't you like to invite people to good experiences? And our position as Christians is not that we have to convince them, or we have to brainwash them, or we have to boondoggle them, or we have to harass them. But we have this lovely, delightful job that our whole function in life is to invite people into grace. But the discipline is that we pay attention to how we invite. And that's where the criticism of my friend who wrote me a letter saying she didn't like my political perspective was really helpful today. Because it reminded me that I get so anxious about my political persuasion that I'm not very good at inviting. And I just really need to learn better skills of that. So I want to challenge each one of you to think about your own skills of inviting. How does your Christianity reach out to the folks around you? In your neighborhood, on the job, with your family, in your congregation? How are we inviters? How are we agents of reconciliation, like it says in Corinthians? How are we ambassadors of another world? That we offer the alternative lifestyle of Christianity in a way that's appealing so that other people want to be part of us. I heard the newest thing on the boat coming back. Maybe this is another blessing of having to go out and staying an extra day. We had the boat driver who came up here last Friday to Holden Village. In all the years that Holden Village has existed as a Christian community, he's never been here. But he came last Friday and he loved it. And on the boat with all those people who were on their way to Stehekin, he said, "You really ought to go there. It's a wonderful place." And I thought, wow. He came here and found the Christianity of this place appealing. Did he? Oh, isn't that great? And see, that's what we want in our lives. That our Christianity stands there as an invitation to the world, that there's an alternative to the lifestyle of the world. And the real sad thing is that Christianity is so often without hilarity, without the joy of our faith, without that this alternative works better. We do our disciplines with such a dour face that who wants to participate in them? So there's this invitation. Invite others, urge them, exhort them, teach these things so that people can understand the alternative lifestyle that we offer as God's people. Now, verse 12. Let no one think against you or criticize you or judge you for your youth, but be a type or an impression that leaves its mark. Be a pattern for all the believers in your faith. I'm sorry, that's not first. In your word, in your conduct, in your love, in your faith, and in your innocence. Now that's an amazing combination. I just love that list. Look at the stuff that's in there. First of all, in your word. And I think about Ephesians. And how in Ephesians it says, let no unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only that which is good for edifying, that it might impart grace to the listener. And we just, you know, this is so uncomfortable. Does every word that come out of your mouth impart grace? I was with a bunch of teenagers once for a retreat, and I said, we were studying that section of Ephesians. I said, I dare you guys to see if you can go 24 hours without saying unwholesome talk. They made it 5 minutes. As soon as Bible study was over, one guy did something, and the other guy goes, "You turkey!" That was that. I mean, just if you've ever listened to teenagers talk to each other, it's put downs all the time. But that's just kind of, and we just do it as joking, you know. But you know, you all know how much joking hurts, because the person who receives a joke doesn't know if it's real or not. I was real ugly in high school. I was real sick and had no color. And I was 5'6" and weighed 84 pounds, if you can imagine. And out of that ugly time, when I really was conscious of the thoughts, what it was, since then, when people make jokes about what I look like, I just have a real hard time thinking it's a joke. But we talk like that all the time. I mean, just that's our culture. That's just the way people kind of relate. Couldn't we find nicer ways to be friendly? That we could be a model to all the believers in our word. That our word is always graceful word, full of grace words. So now that you're all feeling uncomfortable, remember that grace is underneath all this, and these are just disciplines as a response to grace. The second one is in conduct, how you turn yourself. How do we comport ourselves when we're in situations? And the last couple days, there were a couple situations where I just didn't want to comport myself very nicely. I wanted to take my cross off so nobody knew what I represented. In love, and the word for love is agape, which means intelligent, purposeful love that's directed toward the needs of the other. A love that's self-sacrificing. And I'm sure that you guys get cranky like I do, and it just is awfully hard to be loving purposefully the other person. Then in faith, and then finally in innocence. Now in that combination of all things, it's real difficult, isn't it, to combine them. How do you have words that are graceful and yet them also be innocent words and loving words? Because a lot of times to speak lovingly to somebody means you need to rebuke them. And isn't it awfully tough to rebuke in love? I think that's one of the great failures of the church. We don't know how to rebuke gracefully. So bringing these five qualities together, it just demands an openness of life, a vulnerability. When it says innocence, the word means to have been cleansed. That our lifestyles are just so openly God's that people can recognize that. And notice that the writer to Timothy says, don't let anybody despise your youth, but be a model. It doesn't matter how old you are, how wise you are, how smart you are, how many degrees you have. What matters is what kind of model you are. And I want to really stress that, because the great danger of theological education is that you educate yourself out of being a model. And those of you that are pastors can identify with that, I'm sure. I really struggle with that in my PhD program. That as I try to learn to be the kind of scholar they want me to be, how can I be innocent at the same time? And in being a scholar, how can I be loving at the same time? Because almost always your intelligent scholarliness kind of stuff militates against caring about people. And I always get on my critiques every semester that I have too much concern for the church and I should learn to be more dispassionate. I've never been dispassionate about anything a day in my life, so I don't know if I'm going to be very successful now. But it creates a tension, because I need to be scholarly enough to satisfy the requirements to finish the PhD so that I can do the kinds of things I want to do and have the kind of credibility in my books I want to have. And yet I don't want that scholarly stuff to pull me away from what I'm really about, is trying to be God's person in innocence and love and words of grace. And that's a constant tension. And I bet it is for you too. How do you do your job and still be honest? How do you live in your neighborhood and care about people and be who God's person is in the midst of the kind of world we live in? I mean, when we live amongst a whole bunch of people with all sorts of different values. I have a very dear friend who is a superb teacher, outstanding teacher, and the other teachers in the school are just so threatened by her, they don't relate to her very well. And it's not this teacher's fault, it's because she's so good. And now how do you be true to your calling and serve and be excellent and be God's person? And then, you know, you get the reaction of the world. So that's why I called this about jogging. You know, we're called into intentionality about it. And if we want to be a model to the believers of these qualities, that calls us to disciplines of life. Now, even as I say that, I got to go back again to grace. Because we're just incapable of that. I cannot be a person of love, faith, conduct, innocence. I cannot. But that God's grace goes before. And he's already effected the good works that we could walk in them. I mean, it was set up to talk to that doctor about the Lord. I mean, it was just wonderful. And the opportunity just created itself so beautifully, you couldn't miss it. Even as blind as I am, you couldn't miss it. So what God calls us to is to see how he's already graced the way. And so it's not beating us over the head with a club that you got to shape up or ship out. I want to take the words have to, ought to, must, and should out of the Christian vocabulary and instead say you're graced and therefore we respond in love, conduct, faith, innocence, or purity. Okay? Let's hasten on. Verse number 13. Until I come, devote yourself to the reading, the encouragement, the teaching. Now, I think that's a very important combination, that trio. And those of you that were here last week, a lot of times in Scripture, stuff is just grouped in threes to connote even deeper that it's spiritual, that it's divine. Because three is always the number of divinity in Scripture. But notice that combination, the reading, the exhorting, and the teaching. Reading is public worship. I mean, the announcing of Scripture, the reading of it. But also devote yourself to the teaching, explicating, helping to understand, helping people to discover. And the word in the middle has, again, the preposition that means alongside of. And it's a combination of alongside of and kaleo, to be called alongside. And so it's caring about somebody because you're with them. Now that has enormous implications for how we care about one another. It prohibits that when somebody is discouraged, we stand outside the pit and say to them, you ought not to be in the pit. What it means to be paraklesis, to be a paraclete, to be one called alongside as the Holy Spirit is for us, is that we get in the pit with them. Now, notice what a nice combination again. You don't just teach at them, you get in the pits with them. And so there's the reading, there's the public and the formality, and there's the intimate personal caring, the comforting and urging and exhorting, and there's the teaching in all the forms that that takes. So Timothy is urged to be devoted to those kinds of things, to hold on to those things. And do not neglect the charismata, the grace gift, which was given to you through prophecy with the laying on of hands by the elders. I had a lady come up to me once after I'd sung in a worship service. And I always grin a lot when I'm singing. She said, "Are you a charismatic?" And I said, "Yes." And she said, "When did you start speaking in tongues?" And I said, "I don't." And she said, "Well, then you're not a charismatic." And off she stomped. And she didn't even give me a chance to say that to be a charismatic is to be a believer. Because charisma means grace gift. And you are all grace gifted, whatever form that takes. And we all have grace gifts of all sorts. So you're all charismatics. We need to let that secret out. The writer to Timothy said, I always say the writer to Timothy because you know there's all sorts of argument whether or not it was Paul or if it was somebody else. And I don't want to get into that argument because I just want to deal with the text. The writer says, don't neglect your charismatic gifts. And each of us has charismatic gifts. And the lists that are in Scripture are not definitive. I've even seen booklets, the 17 spiritual gifts, as if those are the only ones. But all the gifts are representative of various kinds of gifts. My favorite one is in the collection in Romans, where it says, and whoever does acts of mercy, do it with cheerfulness. And the Greek word is hilarity. Did you know that hilarity is a spiritual gift? Well, it is. And so is smiling. I mean, that's not written in the book, but I know a whole bunch of people that have that spiritual gift. I know a 5-year-old boy, well, he's not 5 anymore, but his spiritual gift was holding old ladies' hands. I mean, it was a gift. He always went with me to the convalescent center every Monday, and he had this charming ability to know just how to walk up to a woman in a wheelchair and put out his hand. He did it all the time. And the women just loved it. They'd grab his hand and cry. It was just so neat. They didn't care about if I was playing my guitar. All they wanted to do was hold Michael's hand. I mean, that's a spiritual gift. It really was, because God's grace came through it. Charismata, the charismatic gifts are how God's grace comes through you. And each one of us dispenses it differently. Some of us have big mouths, and some have big hands. You know, and each of us is called to not neglect our spiritual gifts. And I'm really afraid of this movement. Try to find your spiritual gift, singular, as if there was only one and as if it never changes. And then they use it as a cop-out. Oh, I can't do the dishes tonight. It's not my spiritual gift. Let's be really open to the discipline of discovering our gifts and the discipline of using them together in community and the discipline of growing in gifts. For a while, I was an English professor. I taught literature of the Bible, and I know that my gifts were evangelism, because all kinds of folk came up to talk about the Lord. I was an English teacher. You know, but that's not what I primarily do now. Now, most of my work is other. And it's not that once you do that, that's your gift for life, you know. It's changing, and suddenly God exposes new gifts that you didn't know you had before. A friend of mine always says, you don't know the power of God till you do something that's impossible. Because before that, you're relying on your own native abilities. And spiritual gifts are not native abilities. They're often connected. But spiritual gift is an empowerment that goes beyond that. And I always recognize that when I'm teaching, because as soon as I start teaching, I don't realize how much I hurt. I mean, it just passes away. Because God's in the process of whatever happens. And if anything positive happens in our session tonight, God did it. If anything obstructs you, I did that. So don't neglect whatever your charismata are, your spiritual gifts, which were given to you on the laying on of hands. Your baptism was your ordination day. Celebrate it for all you're worth, because that's when you were ordained into the holy priesthood. And the laying on of hands occurs when we are God's people. I want to ordain everybody. I want to ordain nurses to their nursing, teachers to their churching, garbologists to their garbologizing, parents to their parenting, and brothers and sisters to their siblinging. You know, in all those ways, we want grace to be operative, and so we need to be ordained to that. Okay, these things meditate upon, verse 15, In these things, be. In other words, immerse yourself in your charismata, in your spirituality, in what God's called you to be. Just immerse yourself in it. Meditate upon it. Devote yourself to it in order that your progress might be manifest to all. And it's not so that everybody can sit around and say, now look how much better she is, you know. But that then God is manifested in how we've changed. We want God to see the improvement. I mean, we want people to see the improvement that God has wrought. Excuse me, I was on my next sentence. And when our progress is apparent to all, then God gets the glory. You know? What an invitation that we can just be vessels bearing the immense progress that God's creating in our lives. Okay, and verse 16. Hold yourself to this and to the teachings. Really pay attention to who you are. Verse 16 is, again, an invitation to intentionality. And pay attention to the doctrine. Don't because we want a free, spirit-led spirituality, don't throw away all the teachings of the church. I remember when I had a real spiritual renewing time when I was in graduate school, and there was just one of those great turnarounds. You probably have all experienced about 94 of those like I have. And it was one of those turnarounds when I just thought everything was new and I just wanted to throw everything else away. And then I began to realize how dumb that was, because that kind of great turnaround wouldn't have been possible without all that nurturing happened in my past. We can't discard our roots, and the doctrines especially, our rootedness in the scripture especially, and it's always alive and it's always fresh. And why scripture is so fun is that you can do a text 97 times and it's brand new. But don't discard what you learned the last time. Let it become a fresh thing, a new manna. But devote yourself to paying attention to the kinds of things that are in your roots. That's what this text is saying. And persevere in them. The verb is epimene. Mene is to remain in. And the preposition just emphasizes the in. Remain in it. Now, that leads me to redefine patience. And I say this because I'm really good at defining it, but I'm lousy at living it. But we often think that patience is until stuff gets better. That's the way our world defines it. Be patient means because it'll change tomorrow. That's not at all the scriptural view of patience. The word for patience in scripture is just to remain under. And to be content to remain under as long as you remain under. Something might never change. But to live with that, knowing that God is there. I have some physical handicaps that probably aren't going to change. And one of the best lessons that they have taught me and why I'm grateful for them is that I don't just say, well, I'll put up with this until it gets better. But how can I find God in the midst of this? And I especially learned that because of wonderful conversations with a friend who's on kidney dialysis. He spends 8.5 hours a day, 3 days a week on a machine pumping his blood. He goes through terrible cycles when his blood is all cleaned out or when his blood is all full and needs to be purified. And just goes through that all the time. But he really understands that God is there. So when we're invited to persevere, it doesn't just mean until stuff gets better. It means just to persevere. Knowing that God is there now. And it's not just that I gotta wait until God changes stuff, but the delight is discovering God now. And so I still had a broken finger, but look it, I got to be with my secretary all day long. You know, God is here now, even before stuff changes, and even if stuff never does change. And then the text ends by saying, because by this you will preserve both yourself and the ones who hear you. That our ministry in persevering is because then we discover how God preserves us now, and we are agents of announcing his preservation and communicating his preservation and doing his preservation as we help one another. And so at times when I just wanted to despair, there was Karen being faithful as a friend to remind me of the grace of God. And so not only did she preserve herself, but she preserved me in the process. And why we need to be in community together is because we're all the time feeding each other like that. We're all the time persevering together in order to meditate together on what God has done. Those of you that were here last week for Christmas, when we talked about the Magnificat, God has done great things for me. Megala. I was saying Megala all weekend long. great things, megala, what God is doing in our lives. Now, see, we end again with this emphasis on what God has done, the grace, and what gives us the courage to be intentional, to be involved in these spiritual disciplines, to care about what happens in our devotional life, to do all the other things that we're going to talk about this week, prayer, Bible study, and various spiritual disciplines, is because grace comes first. And now it's time for worship, to celebrate grace. Can we say a word of prayer before we go? Oh God, what great things you have done. We pause before your word just with great joy in our hearts because we realize that you're all the time doing great things. Forgive us for the many times we don't notice. Forgive us for our inward turnedness that keeps us from focusing on you. And use us for each other to constantly be drawing out and teaching and exhorting and caring about one another so that we might see the way you're working in our lives. Thank you for the value of bodily exercise.